you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. We'll be looking at this book today. I'd like to begin by sort of taking a quick overview of Zephaniah, the first three chapters, or all three chapters. And then we'll go back and look at some verses and discuss some various things in all different chapters. Zephaniah, I would say that the theme of Zephaniah is that the day of the Lord is at hand. Zephaniah was contemporary with Habakkuk and Jeremiah. The time of his prophecy was somewhere around 630 to 625 B.C. And as we see over in verse chapter 1, Josiah was the king. And of course, he became king at age 8. And he was the last good king of Judah. And he reigned from about 640 to 609 B.C. And in 609 B.C., Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And then after Josiah, there were no longer any more good kings. Zephaniah, as it says, is composed of three chapters. It's a small book, and I broke it into two different sections. Chapter 1 up through chapter 3, about verse 8, and that's really speaking of this judgment that Zephaniah is talking about that's to come. And then the chapter 3:9 through the end of the chapter is really the salvation or the restoration that will be after the judgment. As we look in those sections, we can look at some verses in particular and break those down a little bit further. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 talks about God's judgment on all the earth, on all men. And then in 4 through 18 in chapter 1, he talks about the judgment of Judah. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, there's a point there where God calls him to repent, calls his people to seek him, to look for God. And then verses 4 through 15 goes back into the judgment upon all the nations, not only just Judah, but all the nations. And he speaks of the nations to the west and the north and the south and the east. And then in finishing the chapter, starting in verse 9, chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he talks about the judgment on Jerusalem. And then he finishes that chapter with the salvation or the restoration to come. Some of the key verses, I think, are chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And let's look at that real quick. Chapter 1, 14 through 18, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter." And you'll see this wording throughout all the book, "the day of the Lord." "The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. In the day of the Lord's wrath, neither the silver nor the gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." And Zephaniah here uses very strong language. I think this is sort of the last call to try and reach the people. And this strong language trying to get them to come to repentance, to realize that they have sinned. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, where he says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be hidden. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So seek the Lord. So, to me, those are some key points. This language that Zephaniah uses to try and reach the people. But then, along with that, he says, but seek after the Lord. Seek righteousness. So Zephaniah really begins in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, I will utterly consume all things. But at the end of the book, he makes a promise. And God makes a promise to his people. And he says, at that time, I will bring you back. Okay, let's begin by going into chapter 1 and looking at some points in here. Let's begin with verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. As we read this, listen to the language that he uses. I will utterly consume all things from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. In verse 2, when it talks about this utterly consuming, God's speaking of completely wiping them out. This is utter desolation. I think of 1 Samuel 15 when God speaks to Saul through Samuel, and he tells Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Of course, Saul didn't do that, but it's that same language here. Completely destroy them. Any comments, too, if you'd like to, just speak up, raise your hand or whatever. I'll be glad to listen to any comments. Then verse 3 says, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. Okay, so not only is he going to completely destroy or consume the wicked, he's going to destroy the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. Okay. This would be the idols, the things that were causing them to stumble, to fall away from God. He's saying, I'm going to destroy all these things. Let's look down at verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. You look back again at this verse 4 at the beginning. It says, I will stretch out my hand. If you'll turn over to Exodus, let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Verse 20. Exodus 3:20 says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And then turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. Let's look at verse 25. Isaiah 5:25 says, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Then again, you see in these verses here, this wording is stretched out my hand. And as we see, every time this is used, God's talking about severe punishment. And I think that's the point he's trying to get across to these people and to us. If you look in verse 7, we see the day of the Lord, which I mentioned before. It says, in the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And again in verse 8, as we go through here, we're going to see the day of the Lord. And all these simply mean in the day of God's coming or the day of judgment. And I think these people were very aware of what Zephaniah meant here. Okay. Let's look at four things that I think are very interesting in chapter 1. Let's go back and look at the verses again, 4 through 6. It says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. When we look at these four verses, I see four different groups or different categories. And the first one, in verse 4, he's speaking of the of idolatry, of the idolatrous people. He says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. And we see two different types of priests listed there. The idolatrous priests would have been the priests that were appointed by the kings. And of course, they were wicked. And then we see the pagan priests, and these would have been the legitimate priests, but they had been corrupted and were no longer obedient. God says, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. And even it says the names of the idolatrous priests. I think the point, the meaning here is completely gone, completely wiped out. Their names are gone, they're gone, completely destroyed. God's wrath is going to come down upon them. Look at verse 5. It says, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord. Of course, they were those that worshiped the stars and the sun and the moon. And he says, I will destroy those that do this. Those will be the false worshipers. So you've got idolatrous worship, you've got false worship. And then in verse 6, he says, those who have turned back from following the Lord. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. Who would those be? Right. Those who had been obedient, but they no longer are. They've fallen away. They're no longer in their service to God. And then the end of the verse says, and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. So we've got those who have turned back from the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Who would those be? Right. Those that are unfaithful, that don't care. They never sought after Him. And we'll see this thought again here a little later in the chapter. So the way I see it, we've got four groups there. We've got idolatrous people, we've got false worshipers, we've got those who were obedient at one time but have fallen away, and then those who don't care. They just don't obey God at all. Okay. Any questions, any thoughts? Okay, let's go on through 8 through 13 in this same chapter. It says, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Machtish, for all the merchant people are cut down, and those who handle money are cut off, And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Okay, again, we've got a few more groups. These are those that God's going to punish. Okay. And we look back in verse 8 and says that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Any thoughts on why he would mention that they are clothed with foreign apparel? Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 15. And I'll read verses 37 through 41. Numbers 15, 37 through 41. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. What were these people to be? What were these people to God? They were God's chosen people. They were to be set apart. Right. Set apart, different from others. And I think that this clothing here is one of the ways that they were disobedient to God. It showed their attitude. They wanted to be like the foreigners, to be like the other nations, clothed with foreign apparel. And let's look at the next few verses. Verse 10. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. And wail, you inhabitants of Machtish, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And here I think he's speaking to the merchants, to the traders. They had been in their efforts to become wealthier, we're acting dishonestly, and we're obviously not obedient. And I think you can see in that language there as he speaks to them. You know, he says the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. All these, the judgment's going to fall upon these. And then in verse 12 and 13, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Complacency. Any thoughts on that?
Actually, if you go back to verse 6, and those four groups, if you look at verse 6, or the names before that, those people were being, you would think, more proactive in the idolatry and everything, and then verse 6. Look at it from that standpoint, you have those people who are being proactive and doing evil, and then you have people that are basically doing nothing. And I think that again is called out in verse 12 as saying, who cares? You know, do good or do evil, who cares? And they're not doing anything. I think that's where the complacency comes
from. That's exactly right. That was what I was thinking. You see this attitude of, I just don't care, one way or the other. What does it say they have? Their goods shall become booty. What did they have? What were they putting all of their trust in?
Foreign they had, but it was going to be taken away.
Right, right. Worldly things, what they had was going to be taken away, though. And they put all their trust in these into these worldly possessions, and they didn't really put any trust in God that He was the one that had given them these things. Everything was built around their wealth, and that's as far as they would could see things.
You can't blame the people altogether. Generally, the level of people from their relationship to God, but that then was how well that the priest taught them. Anytime you found a good priesthood, a strong priesthood, you found the people close to God. And that goes back to, I believe, the last lesson. Heard it even since then. But we're going to be a lot of people that's going to heaven due to the fact of ignorance or the lack of knowledge.
Yeah.
If you teach people either right or wrong, depending on what the message to be, people will fall in and they'll collect.
That's a good point. And you see in the history of the kings too, as if you have a good king, generally the people are going to follow the good king. If you have a bad king, then people are going to become idolaters. Did they ever completely get rid of the idols through all this period of time?
Not now, not in this period.
Not in this period. And I think yeah.
Well, we have to be careful that those people are still going to be held accountable, even though the priests and all that. And look at today, we have men who are up there teaching error. Yeah, they're going to be held accountable. But the people who are not looking to God's word and not doing what God wants them to do, they're going to be held accountable too. We have to be careful we don't say, and I'll pick up what Brother Benjamin was saying, but you can't say, you can't blame the people. Well, in essence, they weren't doing what God wanted them to do, and they're going to pay the consequences. And that's the lesson.
Only if they knew what God wanted to do was through the prayer and peace.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have the written mind.
Well, but also, it goes back to us as parents. We have a responsibility to teach our children, and we're going to be held accountable for that. But at some point in time, our children are going to be held accountable for what they do. And because we don't do our job, they're not going to be let off. I think that's where we have to be careful. And that's why it is such a responsibility for those in leadership roles and as parents and whatever it is, that we fulfill our responsibility. But still, we have people who learn the truth and accept the truth whose parents were atheists. And so we have to be careful not to say it's the leader's responsibility. Because I just don't think that
the Bible
teaches that. Every one of us has a responsibility.
You've heard it said that someone blames that. Well, that was it's not my fault. It was my parents. But there comes a point in time when you are an adult, when you are responsible for your own actions. Okay, good thoughts. And I think too in when you get into chapter 2, I think that kind of goes along with that. What he's telling them, he's telling each and every person that they have to be sure that they are seeking the Lord, that they're seeking righteousness, and that they're drawing themselves to Him. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Yes, about the idolatry, say, if we're ever rid of it, not until I return from captivity. That cured me. That was the only thing.
Charles?
The verse 11 just talks about the merchants of dishonesty.
And it is the need. And you see this thread of wickedness all throughout the people. Really from the leadership down. Okay. That's one thing I wanted to, which we've already kind of touched on. When you look at this in chapter 1, and you say, well, let's make some applications to ourselves. there's a lot of applications. When I read chapter 1, I not only see them, I see us, I think. And you look at the people who are idolaters, people who are complacent. Do we see any complacency today? Yeah. You know, people that just, whatever, just don't care. And especially in our country, where we see the people who their whole life is built around what they have, the material blessings. And you know, I can see a lot of that in this chapter, a lot of us in that chapter. And that's why when I think about the word that Zephaniah is saying here, the day of the Lord is at hand. Is that a message to us?
We don't know where we're
going. Right.
They did have some kind of warning about when it would be because of the nature of the judgment, what was going to happen to them as a result of the invading armies. But it's not that kind of a thing with us. We don't know where that judgment is going to come.
So we should be prepared, right? Okay. And that's where we get in chapter 2. He speaks of this judgment, of what he's going to do. And it's inevitable that this is going to happen. But in chapter 2, let's read the first three verses. It says, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." There, Kim, what is he telling there? There's a lot of befores in there. Before the decree is issued. Before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. What happens after if they haven't done anything?
Destruction.
It's too late. It's too late. And again, when I read that chapter and I apply myself to that, I think it's the same thing. You know, you've got time before, but not after. But verse 3, I like verse 3. It says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness and seek humility. And it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." So, again, message to us. You know. Okay, then he takes the rest of the chapter here and sort of breaks into this judgment and all the other nations on the earth. He says, For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday." This is chapter 2, verse 4. And Ekron shall be uprooted. "Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives." Verse 8, "I've heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom." What happened to Sodom? Gone. Yeah, it's gone. "Surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation. And as dry as the wilderness, the herd shall lie down in their midst, and every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Any thoughts on those verses? God says, now is the time I will do this. Yeah. And again, as you read, you see this strong language that he uses. How he's going to destroy and completely desolate. Verse 9, perpetual desolation. And verse 13 also, make a Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. It's going to destroy them all for their wickedness. Any other thoughts? Okay. Chapter 3. Again, we receive these. We've seen how he speaks to Judah. Now I think in chapter 3, he's talking to Jerusalem here. The first 7 verses, he says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. And again, listen to the wording that he uses here. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous. He is in their midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Back in verse 1 again. Look at that. She has not obeyed his voice, not received correction, not trusted in the Lord, not drawn near to her God. How many times do we see that over and over again as we look at the people of God? And again, when you apply that to yourselves, when we apply that to us, what can we see that in us? Can we see that in our country today? You know, not receiving correction, not listening, and then in the verse 7. Says they rose early and corrupted, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. And I've got a footnote that says they were eager. They were eager and corrupted all their deeds. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So when you look back, this is in time of Noah. All flesh had corrupted their way. And we see this same thought in here. You know, despite everything for which I punished her, they remain corrupted. Any thoughts?
Those who were sent, prophets who were sent to the people, not only warned them, but also told them how they could get themselves straightened out and gave them instruction as to how to go about restoring worship and doing what they should have done. So they were completely without excuse. It wasn't just a case of prophets saying, doom is coming. But you can change.
Mm-hmm.
And here's how you do it.
Wouldn't pay attention. But yet you see God's long-suffering, I think, through here. God's patience. And as the prophets speak to them, but they won't listen. And but the day is coming.
We've seen in some of the earlier prophets already that the people stop their ears up with their fingers and say, we don't want to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
Don't prophesy to us anymore. So,
and again, I think we can apply that to ourselves again. You know, how often is, you know, we don't want to hear it. You know, I don't want to, you know, things are going good. You know, I've got a good job. I've got everything I want, everything I need. Where did those things come from?
Why do I need God?
Mm-hmm. Why do I need
Him?
Mm-hmm.
And they rely on, just like these people have done, they're relying on their religion. And that's what God did not want them to do.
Mm-hmm. And I think that goes back again to chapter 1, that complacency, that, you know, God's not going to do any good or evil. You know, I'm not worried about it.
And that verse 15 of the preceding chapter, chapter 2, when they said, well, of course, there's some supplied words here. I am it. In other words, I.
Yeah.
There it is. It's all about me.
Mm-hmm.
And there's none beside me. I just take care of myself. I don't have to depend on God. I don't have to depend on anything. It's I'm the one. And that is the problem with humanity in general. It's all about me. And since they don't have any need for God in their hearts and in minds, they don't seek Him. They don't seek that which is right. And in consequence, like them, it'll be destroyed.
Mm-hmm. Good point. But he's at the end of this chapter now. Makes a change. We've got judgment coming. Seek Him. Draw near to Him. Seek righteousness. What will happen to those then that do that? What does it tell us in the rest of these verses then? Right. The word remnant comes to mind. Yeah. They will survive. And again, the application to us. How do we, can we apply that to us? Sure, I think we can. Yeah.
Well, this whole thing in the latter part here is in view of the coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And His being the salvation for men.
Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. So this is leading towards Christ coming. And not only this judgment that's going to come upon Judah and the other nations around them, there's going to come a time when not only God's chosen people will be, the Israelites will be allowed to return, who else is going to be a part of this?
The foreigners,
yeah.
Gentiles.
Okay. And God says, if you will come to me, I will be you. In other words, He doesn't come to you, you go to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's
same thing today. If you don't think it works, and then he applies.
That's right. Good point.
God always stands with him. And it's like he's holding out his hand. And what man has to do is recognize his need for that. It's not like God is saying, you got to beg me, you got to do this, you got to do that. God is there. He's there. The only reason people don't see it is because they're not looking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It goes back to that complacency, the way I see it. It's just, sometimes they just don't care. Okay, we'll finish out the chapter. The last few verses there, let's back up to 19. It says, Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will point them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back. Even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So not only is there this promise of this judgment to come, there's also the promise that God makes that I will save my people. I will protect you. All right. Any other thoughts?
Mm-hmm.